Well, the title of my message today is The Hope of God's People. I need hope. I have always needed hope, and I will always need hope. Recently, I was reminded of the joy of receiving a well-selected gift. Now, we both know that at Christmas, there are different kinds of gifts that we get. And some of them you think, what were they thinking? And then other gifts, and they don't necessarily have to be an expensive gift. They can be quite the opposite. And you get it, and you just love it. And you start to use it, because it's something that you actually need. I got a gift like that at Christmas. Actually, I got a couple of gifts like that. One of them was a piece of Bible study software that my wife got me. And it didn't come until just the other day. Diane had to pre-order it, and so it just hit my computer a few days ago. And as soon as I got it, I started using it. And I started looking through the index in it and, you know, the scripture reference index, and it was just useful. And I was able even to pick some stuff out of it for my sermon today. So it's wonderful when you get these well-selected gifts. I would like to believe that salvation is like that, that salvation is a well-selected gift. Only sometimes it takes us a while to appreciate some of the different compartments and components of it. And I'm sure there are all kinds of reasons for it. But it seems to me that one of the strategies that God employs in our lives is cultivating an appetite for certain of those gifts, because it's not natural to us. It's not latent in us. And so he does stuff in order to prepare us to receive it and to cultivate within us an appetite for it. He helps get us ready for the gift. Today we're going to be talking about resurrection. And it seems to me that it has taken God a lifetime. It has taken God many, many years in my lifetime to begin to appreciate the gift of resurrection. And one of the primary instruments that he has used, believe it or not, is death and experiences with death. Now, I've never died. I've never come back from the grave or anything like that. But I've had friends who have died, and I've experienced death. And it seems that the cumulative effect of these so-called brushes with death has served to cultivate within me an appetite for resurrection. So, for instance, when I was just a little guy, I lost a pet that I had. I don't think anybody in my family thought that this pet was worth a lick. But I loved the little guy. It was the first pet that I had ever had. And when he died, I hurt. And I don't think my parents knew it. I think sometimes as adults we forget that you don't have to be big to hurt. Little people can hurt too. I hurt. That was a wound in my life. Shortly after I came to faith, I was about 16. A friend of mine died. He was a childhood chum. I had known him since grade 2, so at that age, that was pretty well most of my life. I remember going to his funeral. I was just like a brand new Christian, and all of these themes in the Bible are slowly starting to come together, and they're starting to make sense, but I think this may have been the first funeral that I'd been to since becoming a Christian. And when I went to this funeral, I heard something I had never heard before. I heard the sound of a mother wailing for her son. And I'd never heard that before, and I didn't like the sound of it. Well, I was living in Nova Scotia not that many years ago. A friend of ours in Manitoba, who was in his early 20s, was killed in a car accident. He had been like a son to my wife and I, and a sibling to my children. And we went back to Manitoba to the funeral, came back to Nova Scotia. I was out for a walk one day, and my family doctor, he was a man from our church, he drove by in his car, and he stopped. He recognized me, and he rolled down his window, and he took one look at me, and he said, "Terry, you look awful." Of course I looked awful. The reason I looked awful is because I looked like I felt. That was the first time in my life that I began to appreciate why they call it grief work, because it takes a lot out of you. It was sure taking a lot out of me. As you can appreciate, in my line of work, I have sat with congregants in palliative care, and I have watched them deteriorate, in some cases waste away. I have heard the infamous death rattle, that sound in a dying person's throat when the end is near. St. Paul described it well in 1 Corinthians 15 when he drew this contrast between our bodies at the end of this life and the beginning of the next. He said, it, referring to the body, it is sown or buried in dishonor, and the word can be rendered disgrace. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory or splendor. Such will be the contrast between the two. Well, in my life, it's been experiences like this and many similar experiences here at the chapel. I remember as a young pastor in the 80s, fearing my mortality like the rest of the human race, but you don't really have the option of ignoring your mortality for long when you're working with a group of people. People tend to die. And then there are funerals. And you've got to start thinking about what you believe. And you have to prepare presentations that hopefully will be of benefit to people who have just lost their loved one. And so I began to think about death and life and resurrection. And it began to cultivate within me an appetite. And today we want to look at a passage in which Jesus is shown engaging with people about the resurrection. Actually, he is engaging with people who lack the imagination to embrace the hope that God offers his people. But Jesus not only engaged with them, he championed the notion of resurrection. Well, what's going on in the passage? There's always something going on in a passage, right? There's always a little bit more than meets the eye. And during the last week of Christ's life, we call it sometimes Passover week, he found himself in the temple a lot. And while he was in the temple, he kept meeting people from various parties. Invariably, they would have these tussles. They would clash with each other. They would argue. They would have these verbal dust-ups. And we've been studying some of these the last little while. What's going on here? I think in part, there's some posturing going on. I don't think it's just men who do this, but men have been known to do it a lot. I think there's some posturing going on here because each one of these parties represented had a kind of claim for the leadership of the nation of the people. So initially, Jesus clashed with the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders over who really had the authority to manage the temple, and in particular, the court of the Gentiles. Who's really in charge here? And Jesus sure acted like he did. And then he clashed, last week we saw, with the Pharisees and the Herodians about who really has the last word on the issue of paying tribute to Caesar. And this morning we'll meet yet another group. And over again, it seems to the gospel writers that it was Jesus who emerged as the clear winner of each one of these clashes. He is the one who has the right and the authority to lead the people of God. So the Sadducees show up, Mark chapter 12. Mark introduces them with the words, "Then the Sadducees, who maintain there is no resurrection, came to him with a question." They had a particular view on resurrection, which was really a non-resurrection. The Sadducees were a group of people who didn't believe that there was resurrection. They thought that when we die, we're done. We just, you know, put them in a box, put them in the ground, that's it. There's nothing more. We're done. That was their view of the afterlife, which was really a non-afterlife. And so they're here with Jesus because they want to show why their views on resurrection trump the views of others. They were not the standard view. The standard view was the traditional view, very like the view that many of us have on the resurrection. And so to do this, to make their case that there is no resurrection, and that, quite frankly, resurrection is a rather silly idea, they appeal to an Old Testament custom, the custom of levirate marriage. It's summarized in verse 19. "Teacher," they say, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." This is called the law of levirate marriage. Have you heard of levirate marriage? According to levirate marriage, there was, in fact, a way of keeping the family line alive, even if no children had been produced in a marriage. And so now the Sadducees, they tell a little story, and they kind of exaggerate it a little bit just to add a little drama. And we do that often when we tell stories. We just sort of embellish it a little bit. And so they tell a little story here about levirate marriage. Verse 20, "Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. So the second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. So we have this example. Got to produce children, got to keep the family line alive. But children aren't happening. And so now they come to their loaded question, verse 23. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Which is another way of saying, Jesus, don't you see how ridiculous the traditional notion of a resurrection is? Look at the complications that it creates. Look at the dilemma that we land up in, even if we're trying to obey the Torah, the law of levirate marriage. Isn't this ridiculous? Obviously, God would not be party to anything like this. He couldn't resolve it, so he certainly wouldn't have created such a situation, so there can't be any resurrection from the dead. The dilemma disproves the doctrine. How would you ever know who gets the girl? I mean, it'd be impossible. So that's kind of their way of ridiculing the notion of resurrection. And now the microphone gets handed to Jesus. Okay, what do you have to say? And of course, Jesus has some things to say. Verses 24 to 27. And he begins by accusing the Sadducees of being incompetent, which is a rather bold charge to make because these are well-educated, literate people. They knew the Bible. By the way, did I tell you that they had a smaller Bible than the rest of the nation? They only had five books in their Bible, the first five books of the Old Testament. Do you remember what they were? First, there was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Right. So he accuses the Sadducees of being incompetent in the very areas where they were supposed to be strong. These people were supposed to know their Bible. They were supposed to be strong in theology. And he says, you guys are incompetent. And he follows that up with 2 points. And the first one is found in verse 25. Let's read verse 24. Here's his accusation. Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? Here Jesus is, a carpenter, untrained formally, a carpenter from Nazareth, standing amongst these men in their robes with PhDs, well-trained, well-educated, and accusing them of being in error because they don't know their Bibles. Well, his first point about their charge, that the doctrine must be ridiculous because of the dilemma that it creates, is he says, you guys lack imagination. Verse 25 tells us that things won't be the same. The assumption of your ridicule of resurrection is that in the life to come, things will be essentially the same as they are in the present age. That there is this line of continuity from the way things are today to the way things would be in the resurrection if there was a resurrection. And he says, "Tain't so." Verse 25. And this will cause us to puzzle somewhat. When the dead rise, Jesus said, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Let's come back to our musings in just a moment, but I think you get his point, don't you? That if your objection to resurrection in the age to come is that it just doesn't work well with our monogamous view of marriage, I got news for you. Marriage won't exist in the age to come. Now, intellectually, I get, okay, so that means their objection is moot. I understand that. He says that not only is there no marriage, but we will be like angels. He doesn't mean that we will become angels. You hear all sorts of interesting things when someone dies. Things that people say, ah, they're just an angel now. The Bible doesn't say that we become angels. Or have you heard the one, they're just like a star. Grandpa, when he went to glory, he's a star. He's looking down upon us. Those are very nice, warm, sentimental ideas, but they are not biblical ideas. We do not become angels, but there is a sense in which we are like angels. And the sense in which we are like angels is that they don't marry, and neither will we be married. So intellectually, we understand that, right? You can see how that kind of pulls the rug out from under the Sadducees' feet. Since your assumption is false, Jesus says your objection is moot. Have to muse a little bit here. Relationships in the age to come. On the surface, I kind of get what Jesus is saying, but wrapping our heads around it is not quite so easy. And there are some reasons why. One of them is because we are pretty much hardwired for male-female relationships. And I'm not just talking about marriage. I'm just talking about a world that is made so much sweeter and more interesting because there are two genders in it. It is difficult for me to imagine being in any other kind of world. Ever since I was just a young guy, I never had issues with the problem that there were girls. I liked girls when I was in grade 2. And I just think God had a great idea when he populated the world with women and men and together. It's just kind of neat. I never needed any coaching. My parents never had to come to me and say, come on, Terry, those are girls. Notice the girls. You should be interested in the girls. It kind of came pretty naturally. I can't imagine what it would be like living in a world where relationships are not driven by this universal attraction between the sexes. Come to a wedding that I do sometime. I talk about the universal attraction of the sexes in Genesis chapter 2, I think. And it's just the spice of life. It's the thing that animates Adam. It's the thing that kicks off marriage. And, of course, the rest of the human race, what a great idea. This, you know, plus, minus, attracting one another. A world without that sounds pretty bland to me. I don't know about you. But Jesus would challenge us by saying, do not underestimate the creative power of God to make a world that is both different and better at the same time. And so that, I think, is the challenge of faith for me as I think about this new world that will one day come. More to the point, what would it be like? Now, this is where I realize that the Sadducee story isn't all that far-fetched. Because a number of us here at the chapel in our lifetime have had more than one spouse. Sometimes through death or divorce, we have acquired another spouse. And so this isn't all that far-fetched. So when you get to the next life, how's that going to work? What's that going to be like? I don't know. And so I consulted with two experts this week who were both in their 80s. One was my father. One was a man here at the chapel. And we just talked about this. And I called up my dad and I said, Dad, I'm working on the sermon. Jesus is saying that in the next life that there isn't going to be marriage. Help me with this. And you have to appreciate that my father is in his late 80s and he and my mother are approaching 65 years of marriage this summer. We hope to be around to help them celebrate. You know, by all accounts, it has been a good 65 years. Hasn't all been perfect, hasn't all been a bed of roses, but by and large, they have been 65 years of satisfying marriage. I said, Dad, you got to help me with this. Can you imagine what it would be like in the next life with you and Mom not being married? Help me. And as my dad is often wont to do, you know, he kind of mumbles something like, well, I don't know. But then he keeps talking. And that's when the really good stuff comes. He acknowledged that anything that he said, you know, was not off the record, but, you know, just this is just muse. He does not claim to be a theologian. He has not had any prophetic insight, but he just wonders about these things. These are not dogmatic statements, but he wondered how he and my mom would know each other. Like, what? I think we'll know each other, but how would we know each other? Would we know, for instance, that we were once man and wife? He wasn't sure. He wondered if God was going to erase their memory like that. I know of some people who would actually be glad if that's the way that it was in the future, but he just wasn't sure about that. He wondered if it would be too painful if he knew that he and Mom had been married for those years. And he likened it to, boy, will you have memory of the unsaved? Will you have memory of people who never made it into the kingdom of God? Would it be too painful to know of their suffering? And so would God just erase that part of your memory? Just musings. He wondered if our attraction, and I like this one, he wondered if our attraction to Jesus would be so overwhelming, so compelling, if we would be so enamored with the Savior that all this other stuff just wouldn't matter at all. And that kind of resonates with me. What today seems like it would be such a huge problem, such an obstacle, wouldn't because of the presence of Christ. I doubt we will be able to stand in the presence of Christ. I think we'll fall. It'll just seem like the right thing to do. It'll be grand. My father thinks that there will be a wholesome love between believers in the age to come. Just won't be the marrying kind. And I kind of like that. These are just speculations. I find them intriguing. Beware, though, of preachers who only speculate when they preach. Some people have a real appetite for speculation. The best sermons are the most speculative sermons. So I don't like to do a whole lot of speculating when I preach, but I thought this time it might be worth just a little. Okay, so Jesus says to the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, since your assumption is false, your objection is moot. So then he moves on in verses 26 and 27, and he touches on some Old Testament clues about resurrection. Now, he says, now let's get on to resurrection. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book? It's hard not to hear sarcasm here. These people have read through the book so often, they have probably memorized the book. But Jesus says, have you not read in the book of Moses? Notice where he goes. He goes to the first five books of the Bible because he knows those are the only parts of the Bible that they recognize as Scripture. And so he's going to demonstrate to them that there are clues, even in the first five books of the Old Testament, about resurrection. In the account of the burning bush, have you not read how God said to him, Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus explains this in verse 27 by saying, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Let me just work with this a little bit. Point number one. Our special relationship with God begins in this lifetime. Arguably, those men mentioned, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all had a relationship with God, right? Isn't that pretty obvious from reading the Old Testament? They had a special relationship with God, sometimes called a covenant relationship with God, in which God bound himself to people and people bound themselves to God. They began a relationship with God in their lifetime. These were the patriarchs. But then Jesus goes on to point out that this relationship continued on after death. Because when Moses spoke these words, the patriarchs, they had been dead for a long, long time. They were no longer around. And yet, it could still be said of the dead patriarchs that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was not just an observation or a reality that was true of the past. It continued to be true. Why? Well, Jesus explains, because he is not the God of the dead. So there is a sense then in which even these long dead patriarchs, they had been dead for hundreds of years by now, there is a sense in Moses' day that God continued to be their God, that there continued to be the special covenant relationship between them. It's not developed. We have all kinds of questions. We would like more information, but there is this simple affirmation that life continues beyond this life. There is, contrary to what the Sadducees said, according to Jesus, there is life after death. And then, and this is a little subtle, I will grant you, but then the last words of the passage, you are badly mistaken. What are they talking about? They are not talking about a relationship. The passage is not about a relationship with God in this life. And the passage is not ultimately about a relationship with God just after you die, life after death. It is further down the road than that. They're talking about resurrection. And in that, Jesus says, you are badly mistaken. If you grant that there is continuing relationship with God after life, that there is life after death, it is a small step then to get into the realm of resurrection. And so Jesus kind of leaves all the details here for other people to appreciate. They're certainly implied. So I understand then that Jesus is affirming not only life after death, the patriarchs enjoyed that. You and I enjoy that. You woke up this morning and you're talking to God, you're singing, you're going about your day already, just sort of with the knowledge and the awareness of God. There is life. There is relationship with God in this life. According to Jesus, there is also life after death, even though the resurrection is still future. The resurrection is still future. When St. Paul said, writing to the Philippians, now, if things don't turn out for me and I don't get out of jail, if my trial doesn't quite go the way I want it to, I will depart from this life and I will go to be with the Lord, which is better by far. He wasn't talking about the resurrection there. He will talk about the resurrection later on in Philippians. But in chapter 1, he's simply talking about life after death, continuing relationship with the Lord. Later on in the book, though, chapter 3 and verse 20, he talks about how the church is waiting for Christ to return. And when Christ returns, he will do a number on these humble, mortal bodies, these weak bodies of ours, and he will transform them into something marvelous. Now Paul is talking about life after death. So you've really got three phases here. You've got this life, then you die and you go to be with the Lord, which is better by far. And I have to be honest, I couldn't help but think about our brother Jack Edwards, who recently passed away. And I have reverently, in my own spirit, sometimes mused, I wonder what Jack's up to right now. I wonder what he's doing. This isn't resurrection life. No, we're talking about life after death, right now, with Christ. And whatever it is, and the Bible has very little to say about what it's like, Paul does say it is better by far. It is a serious upgrade. Sometimes when I rent a car, I will always rent the cheapest one that they got in the hope that when I get there, they'll be out of the cheapest ones and they'll upgrade me to the next level. And sometimes they do. Life after death is a serious upgrade from anything that we know now. But it's not resurrection. But when the resurrection comes, it's like we have gone through death and we have come out the other side. I'm using the language now. This isn't my own language. This comes from a British scholar, N.T. Wright, who talks about going through death and coming out the other side and landing in a deathless world. And I like that imagery. And as we're going through death, there's that sort of intermediate state that we know so little about, but, you know, we keep going somehow, and then we end up in the age to come, which is life after death. I think that's important. I think that's important to know. This is what gives me hope. I live in a world that is far more filled with death than I want it to be. Death is far closer to me and my life than I want it to be and my loved ones and people that I care about. But this is what gives me hope. And knowing that there is, in fact, bona fide relationship with God now and forever. And the cool thing about this hope of resurrection is that it is so incredibly portable. You can take it wherever you go. It's like an email address. I can use my email address here in Red Deer. I can go to Vancouver in the summertime, and I can use my address there. I can go to Southeast Asia and still use my email address. And I can go to East Africa and still use my address. It is totally portable. And this hope that is ours through the gospel, this isn't just the hope of missionaries, the hope of elders, the hope of deacons and pastors. This is the hope of every Christian. God wants us to have this hope, and he wants us to put it on like a life jacket. When I was younger and my joints would allow for it, I used to water ski and would always put on a life jacket because invariably, either through my mistake or just the foolings around of the driver who just wanted us to wipe out there in the middle of the lake, we'd wipe out. And it's kind of scary knowing that you're in the middle of the lake and your feet, your toes can't touch bottom. And you don't even want to think about how much space there is between the sole of your foot and the bottom of the lake. It's probably a long ways down, but no problem. I've got this jacket on and it's keeping me up. It makes me buoyant. It makes me buoyant in waters that could otherwise end my life. That's what the hope of resurrection is like for us in this life. We wear it like a jacket. Life can get pretty nasty. Life can really push you around. Life can be quite threatening. Sometimes you don't know if you're going to make it. Sometimes you don't actually make it. And you end up in that next spot that Paul talked about. But because you have the Christian hope, it keeps you afloat. And then on into the future, there's the resurrection from the dead. And so if you're wearing this Christian hope, your future prospects are excellent, come what may. That's why Christians over the years have been able to stare death in the face and not blink. It's because they were kept up, not by themselves, but by this amazing hope. Is this your hope? God, I have hope. Don't want any of you going through life, trying to go through life without hope. Life is too hard. Life is too painful not to have that kind of hope. Gotta have that kind of hope. The hope is portable. The hope gives us joy. You can enjoy it. You can enjoy it on good days when there are no threats in your life. You just had your, you know, annual checkup and the doctor says, you got a lot of miles on your tires still. Good to know. But there is a strange sense in which you can even enjoy it when the doctor comes into the room with a furrow in his brow and he says, we need to talk about some things. There is a joy that even comes during those distressing times. Oh, do we have time? I want to tell you about my friend R.A. Dickey, pitcher for the Toronto Blue Jays. Wrote this amazing book. I really enjoyed reading it. The guy has had anything but an easy career. When he was first picked by a team in Texas, in the first round draft, he was picked as the 18th person. They probably had the 18th choice, and he's the first guy that they selected. And they really liked him. He had a promising career. His signing bonus, this isn't even a salary. By the way, did we ever talk about my signing bonus? His signing bonus was almost $1 million, okay? And then there's the salary on top of it. And so they said, all you got to come do is come down to Arlington, Texas, just outside of Dallas, and sign the contract. And oh, by the way, you got to have a physical. Okay, this is how they do it. So he went down there, and the orthopedic surgeon was very interested in his elbow because in one of his publicity pictures, somebody noticed that his arm wasn't quite hanging straight like some of the other pitchers. And so they spent an hour just x-raying it and examining it and going through it, and the doctor was not happy with what he saw. And he told R.A. Dickey, he said, you know what? You have got too much play in your elbow. And after some serious discussions with the team owners, they came back to this young man who thought that he had finally made the big leagues. He's a believing man. He's been thanking God all along for each incremental step of success. And they come back to him and they said, we are withdrawing our offer. And in his book, he writes about how his baseball world just collapsed. And initially, he was so angry. He just wanted to reach across the table to the man who had broken the news. By the way, he was a Canadian who was working for the Texas Rangers. And he just wanted to throttle him, you know. But he said, there was this incredible calm that came over me. He said, this is not characteristic of me. It just came right over me. And he said, I heard a voice. And the voice said, I've got you. Not once. I've got you. Several times. And he said that was the beginning of sort of a very circuitous career in the major leagues. And only in the last couple of years has he finally got a so-called decent contract. But at that moment, the thing that buoyed him up as his dream was crashing down was this assurance from God, I've got you. And I think that's what the Christian hope is supposed to do for us. It gives us joy and confidence in the face of distress, and it brings us great comfort. What could be more comforting when you lose a loved one and you know that even though for now they're gone, you will be seeing them again? It's a hope that gives you something to focus on, something to look forward to, and of course, it's something you can share. Wouldn't want to be selfish with a hope like that, would you? Want to pass that on, get that out there. Let somebody else in on it. Some of you, by the way, are too young to care much about hope. And I understand that. But when you get to be my age, you begin to believe that you need hope. Hopefully it won't take you as long as me. I commend this hope to you. Put it on like a life jacket. Let it hold you up. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is your supreme demonstration of your power to make death wait. We thank you for the hope that you breathe into our lives through his resurrection and through this good news. I pray that you would help each of us to own it so that come what may, we will be able to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you. Go with us today, Father. Continue to cultivate within us an appetite for hope. Help us always to trust the Savior, who is the source of this hope. Amen.